I always have a certain traumatic regard for the platform because when I was at the Gulf Conference last year in the evenings and the afternoons, I read a book that described the facial configurations of persons of varying mentality. And I pointed out that one of the characteristic signs of a moron was that he stood around with his mouth open a lot. And I said to myself, you know, there's not a lot of difference between them and some of us on the platform. They might just qualify. They'll wrap us all up together in that, and it comes out about the same way. But I'm really glad to be here tonight. I'm sorry I wasn't here to sing with the choir. If you like to sing, this choir is an open thing. If you like to sing, you can just join us and have a great time. When I first came to this particular conference some few years back, discovered I could sing with the choir, I got up there with the tenors, and I was surrounded by Hurley and Thorny McGee and David Stallings and a couple other guys too famous to mention in public. It was an experience for me like I could hardly believe. Just to tell you the truth, I went to my room and wept with enthusiasm. Now, they later wept for other reasons. So I appreciate that tremendously, very, very much. And I forgot my name tag, because actually I'd like people to forget who I am. I'd like to read tonight Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to read it in a kind of a serial fashion. I'd like to read verses 1 through 8, and then introduce my subject this evening, and then read the rest of it as we go on. I've been talking about doing the work of God from the book of Zechariah. Lessons for doing the Lord's work as they are gleaned from the book of this remarkable prophet. Because he had a job to do to get the people of God to build a temple, to get the people of God to be committed to God's will, and do what God wanted them to do. And so I've emphasized several times that we can learn a lot about doing the work of God from the message of this prophet to his age. Because his particular burden was to get the people to be committed to the work and to the will of God. And nothing is more important than that. Now, my friend Brother Morgan has emphasized something I'd like to repeat, too. In doing the work of God, you don't just blunder in on it. You've got to know him in a personal way and be a worshiper and somebody that enjoys his person. That's a frightfully important thing that we touched on a little bit earlier in Zechariah. But when you know the Lord, you have to begin thinking in terms of how your life has to be used in the practical sense of his will and his work. And because a lot of us don't think that way, there are places where the Lord's work does not go on very well, just to put it in a nutshell. So here is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord shall cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear, Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A bastard shall dwell at Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we think about some of the things in this chapter tonight, we pray that our hearts and minds and our feet might be illuminated to know better and to do your will with greater firmness. We pray that you'd help us to see clearly the message of the prophet and to apply it in a practical sense to our own pathways day by day. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. These first few verses in Zechariah 9 do not seem like very likely preaching material, to tell you the truth. A good many of the places that are named, if you pull out a map of the ancient world, you can't even find. Some you can. And a good deal of the actions described, you can hardly understand what it means unless you have a very fanciful imagination, Baker's Dictionary of Biblical Theology, or two or three guest books written by commentators. If you don't have those things, on a number of them, you can hardly figure out what they mean. But with just a little knowledge of history, you discover very quickly what they mean. They are written about 516, 510 B.C., and they describe something that would happen 200 years later, when Alexander the Great would sweep into Palestine. Alexander the Great would sweep into Palestine, and in the succession of which these places are named, he would sweep through them and do the things that the Lord says he would do in this particular chapter. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, a couple of them we cannot find on the map, but a good many of them we can. And the ones that we can't find on the map are pretty well supposed archaeologically to be close to the ones that we can find in the map. And if you take a map and spot the ones you can spot, and with the help of somebody's Bible dictionary, look for a couple of the others that we suggest, you'll see the marching movements of Alexander the Great's army as it swept in through Damascus, as it swept through Hamath, marched down the coast, conquered Sidon, and camped around Tyre. Tyre depended on a fortress built out in the Mediterranean Sea to save herself. It was almost a half mile from land. And the people of Tyre took the wealth and hid it on the fortress, an impregnable place, they thought. And after all, Alexander the Great had no fleet, or at least not much of a fleet. He had a few fishing boats to catch perch and catfish to feed the army, but otherwise had no practical fleet. And so they felt absolutely safe with the gold and the silver out in the island. But Alexander the Great, knowing that the place was rich, was able to do something that Nebuchadnezzar had not been able to do 300 years before. He just bulldozed all that rubble from the land and made a causeway out to the island. He made a road through the sea to it, struck the power of Tyre in the sea, overthrew the fortress, and took every penny that he could get. And Tyre, as far as a population site and industrial center, has never been worth much ever since. And then Alexander came back and swept down the coast through Ashkelon and Gaza, displacing kings in striking ways, and then turned and came back through Palestine. And as he came towards Jerusalem, an ancient priest came out and met him and informed him something, we are told by Josephus. Nobody took pictures of this, but Josephus says a priest came out and informed him of what God had said in this book. And Alexander fell before him and said that if that was what God had said, he would honor that. He never entered Jerusalem. He protected it and was kind to it and sheltered the Jews. So that the army of the oppressor wandered by with a ferocious force, crushing everything in his way. But when it came to the place where the people of God were encamped with fear, God had said it will pass by and not come back, and that's exactly what happened. It is a dramatic example of God's prophetic word, giving a prophecy a couple hundred years in advance, so that when it was fulfilled, the people of God would know that God had acted in their behalf and they could trust Him. That's really the great lesson in prophecy. The great lesson in prophecy is not to allow you to set a date for the return of Jesus Christ. The great lesson in prophecy is to let you know that God knows what He's doing and you can trust Him and really trust Him alone. Now, that prophecy and that fulfillment was designed to show the people of Israel that God could deliver and they would have to trust Him for it. Now, if you say to yourself, what did it mean in Zechariah's time if it wasn't going to be fulfilled for 200 years? That's the interesting point. He had already said to Zechariah's time and to those people, get busy and do my work and I will bless you. And they were already living in the reality of some of that blessing. And now he says, when you see how I've blessed you, here will be a picture for future generations that will teach you that if you're going to do my work, you must accept my deliverance. That becomes the point of this chapter. For those who will do the work of God, for those who will be committed to the will of God, there must be the acceptance of divine deliverance. You stand back and say, well, they really didn't have much to do with Alexander. That's right. They really have almost nothing to do with Alexander. But in the rest of the chapter, they will have a great deal to do, because the prophet will say, I'm sending a king to you, and the emphasis is, you'll have to take him on my terms. I'm sending peace to you, you'll have to receive it on my terms. I'm sending protection to you, you'll have to take it on my terms. And when you see how I can deliver you in the days of Alexander the Great, then you ought to be able to see powerfully how I can deliver you whenever you will trust me. And that, friends, becomes the great heart to doing the will and the work of God. The acceptance of divine deliverance. No matter what the foe says or what the enemy says, the acceptance of divine deliverance. I've been trying to talk about this will and work of God right along last week and this week too, talking about what holds it back and what moves it ahead. And there are lots of spokes to be put in that wheel. It's hard to say that one is more important than another, I suppose. But I do know you can't do without this one. Until one is able to accept God's way, God's deliverance, it's pretty hard to do either His will or His work. Acceptance of divine deliverance. Now, what it would mean in time would be the children of Israel would look up and say, that doesn't look like the kind of deliverance we want. And God would say to them, whether that's what you want or not, it's acceptance of my deliverance that makes it right for you. And they would have that powerful moment just before the cross when they would turn away from God's deliverance and turn to their own end. There's a lot of lessons to be learned there for us. But acceptance of divine deliverance
acceptance of divine help, big step in doing the will and work of God. Now that deliverance in Zechariah 9 is first of all by a person. We read about him in verse 9.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's quoted in the New Testament in a messianic sense of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the verse that was used when he went out to get the ass to ride into Jerusalem, and when the group would say, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It only took them a few hours to forget that, or a few days. And I'm always reminded, on a kind of a side note, that there are many people who will say, praise the Lord, but soon forget that when some alternative thing comes up for them to do. Many will say, praise the Lord, on Sunday morning. It's hard to say where they're saying it on Sunday night. Presumably someplace, but not where they say it in the morning. That's one of those complicated issues preachers are always liking to jab at people with in as nasty a way as possible. That's kind of the way it goes. So whatever the particular case happens to be, there's the person. Deliverance by a person. Note he's called king. He's riding upon an ass. That was often done in the ancient East. This was not the first time that was done. He's riding on an ass. Coming unto thee, he is righteous, that is, just, and having salvation. It's a complicated construction in Hebrew. He is just and saving. Just and salvational. I searched for better translations. I looked at about 8 today, and they all seem to get further and further from it. And I just don't know what to say, so I like this. Just and having salvation. You can trust him absolutely because salvation he has, but he is not magnified and exalted. He is lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel's future from that day until this present day, as well as the futures of others, would depend very heavily on the acceptance of that person. Just speaking academically, that's dangerous stuff, but just speaking academically, the Pharisees should have been able to look back and read this chapter, for they knew it well. They should have seen that God knew how to deliver them in the days of Alexander the Great. And they should have said, if God knew how to do it then, he knows how to do it today. Academically, you heard that, I hope, just academically, they should have said, God has delivered before, we'll trust him to deliver now. That's not what they said. They had their mind when they wanted to be king. They screamed, we have no king but Caesar. They rejected the man who was the real king because he did not come of their stock. Now that is the Pharisaic stock. And he did not come in the way that they prescribed. He was meek and lowly. All he did was save people. He didn't banish Caesar. He didn't drive out the Roman army. All he did was heal the sick, raise a few that were dead, give sight to the blind, preach the gospel to the poor. He ate with Pharisees and with publicans. He entered into the temple, but he made no special catering demands to the radicals and the unbelieving segments of the nation. They could not be delivered at that time because they would not accept God's deliverance. God's deliverance is by a person. And in doing the work that lies before us as far as the will of God is concerned, nothing much more important is important than that. Acceptance of divine deliverance. Deliverance by a person. In our day and age, see, that is a willingness to trust the Lord Jesus with our souls and to be born again into the family of God because we believe he died for us. But it goes beyond that. It's a willingness, as our brother said this morning, to walk with God, trusting the Lord Jesus on a day-by-day economy. Salvation is an act accomplished by God from a human point of view instantaneously when we call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. It ushers us into the most thrilling and wonderful life possible. But the key to that life is continuing to take deliverance from a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing how he delivers us from our trials and difficulties by giving us the strength and the courage for them, by giving us the example for them, and by doing very many other things too. But if we are weak in anything, it is the weakness to accept deliverance by a person. So the Lord Jesus tells us in John over and over again, if you love me, you'll do what I say. That's deliverance by a person. But oftentimes we love him and don't do what he has said. I'd like to tell you a long emotional story, not even a funny one. That ought to be good for a change, but it's a personal one, and it's kind of complicated, and I should be able to get done with it in a little while. But many years ago, I'm not that old, but many years ago for me might be yesterday for some of you and tomorrow for others. But anyhow, several years ago, I was invited to speak at the Keswick Bible Conference up in New Jersey. Keswick is kind of a northern sister to Ben Lippin. Do you know that? Kind of a northern sister. There are such things, or northern brother if you want. Say it however you want. But Keswick was the heart of the victorious life testimony in this country just about 100 years ago. And consequently, that has been a great work, and their colony of mercy for reaching alcoholics and things like that has been enormously blessed of God. So I was invited to speak there. They were hard-pressed for speakers, I guess. And it wasn't because my fame had gone abroad. I don't really know. But I'd been invited to speak, and I kind of wanted to go. But I had some mental reservations, because I had a book by a couple of prominent theologians that denounced the, quote, Keswick theology. And they were godly men whom I admired. So I went back and read this book again, read two of them again. And since they referred to a prominent work by H. Clay Trumbull, I went and got his work and read it about three times, too. And then I got a whole series of letters between B.B. Warfield, one of the great defenders of the faith, and H. Clay Trumbull, one of the great preachers of salvation. They were both Presbyterian elders, of all things. And they were both in the same section of the Presbyterian Church. But the letters that they wrote about their particular problems made Warfield look like a Baptist, and Warfield made Trumbull look like a Nazarene. That's all I can tell you. And so I really wondered. I went to the head of my school. That's about 15 or 16 years ago. I might have been 20, who knows. But it's been time fast. Went to the head of my school and told him I'd been reading these things. And he said to me, I can't quote it word for word, he said, you'll find different people emphasize different things. But he said, you know what overcomes the world. You know what that is, don't you? That's our faith. But it's our faith in Jesus Christ who's already overcome it. He said, you know what's overcome the world? It's our faith. And he said, you know how we make it practical to ourselves? And that's by being alive in the Lord Jesus and letting his deliverance be real to us day to day. And he said, really, he said, that's about all there is to the Christian life as far as finding the meaning, significance, and force of it's concerned. It's being alive and living in the Lord Jesus and having no doubt about that. Now, Tom, he said, some men will emphasize one thing and some will emphasize another. He said, you have to be careful you don't argue with the way they intone their voices. And so I went down. I'm not sure that I overwhelmed them, but I went down and I spoke. And after I spoke one night, the director at that time was Addison Ross, I don't think the second. He's with the Lord today, but he was a godly man, and you couldn't help but see him to know that. So he came up, and we were chatting after the message. And I said to him, I said, Mr. Ross, I said, if you just wanted to tell me in a few words what the secret you thought of really living like a Christian was, what would you say? He kind of smiled at me, and he said, it's undoubtedly in Galatians 2. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I almost wept on that, see? That's about the same thing that my chief said. That's really what Warfield said. That's really what Trumbull said. But they had to go around and find two or three corners to shoot at each other from behind. Now, one man will emphasize one thing more strongly, and one man will emphasize another thing. We understand that. And there are always characters in any group who will emphasize something that nobody knows what they're discussing. But the acceptance of divine deliverance is deliverance by a person. It's Jesus Christ when you confess him as your Savior who died for you. And Jesus Christ, who at the right hand of God, lives for you to keep you and to strengthen you day by day. Yes, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. There's no question about that. The Word of God guides us. But we have an intercessor, an advocate at the right hand of God the Father. And just as we were saved by his death, we're told in Romans, we're saved by his life. Well, in a group like this, it's hard to get an argument about somebody about how to be saved from death. In a group like this, there might be a few ornery rascals that would argue, but mostly if we say you can be saved from sin by trusting Jesus, a great many will say, that's right, brother, amen. But you know, a lot of us do not let him have much authority in our lives. And I'm speaking now not in a mystical sense, but by what he said in the Word of God. So we can accept his solution for the sin of our soul, but we may not be able to accept his solution for getting along with our brethren. We may not be able to accept his solution for life in the church. We may not be able to accept his solution for our remembrance and for prayer. And what it means is that oftentimes when we ought to be delivered in the Lord's work, we are overcome by problems and difficulties. Now, I have a number of other things to say, and I'm going to have to say them quick snick. That means fast in the old country. That's old Gaelic term for hurry up. But I will say them quickly. But I'd like not to be misunderstood on this. When you're born again, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. You acknowledge that he's God's Son, that he died for you, and you ask God or you receive the life that God gives. After you're born again, you continue to live by the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And that power and strength is revealed to us as we are willing to take his word, willing to take his word, and then to be delivered by his person on a practical sense day by day. You'll be delivered by a lot of things for that person if you remember that he's with you, keeping you, and caring for you. I may come back there in a minute. And I think I've said before, sometimes from the platform you think a thing is perfectly plain, but actually nobody understands it but yourself, and you wonder about that. And if you don't understand me, feel free to ask later. I can be found hiding behind the boxwood out here. But I'd be happy to discuss with you any of those concepts, because that's awfully important to know.
There are many bad forces in the world. There are great powers of evil. But the deliverance we need is provided by a person, God's Son, our Savior, who saved us from death and saves us from a meaningless life by allowing us to be alive in him and his life to being carried forward in us. Now, in Zechariah 9:10, there is another tricky little thing. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen. That looks ahead to the millennium. The millennium has not happened yet. The Israelites would not take that deliverance. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. The first few phrases are the striking ones. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Deliverance is by a person. And acceptance of divine deliverance begins with the acceptance of that person in a saving and living way. Deliverance is also by the circumstances God providentially arranges for our lives. Just every now and then, something will happen that cuts away all your defenses. Something that you didn't think would happen, something that cuts away your defenses, something that looks like it's going to ruin your whole life. If you are called according to his will, and in the concept of loving him, you will soon discover that those circumstances are the means wherein which we are delivered from pride and self and many other things too. You know? No, of course you don't know. I don't know why preachers say things like that. If they thought you knew, they might just as well not say it. Anyhow, I've been wearing these China clippers for 30 years. Original set of China clippers. If you don't understand what that is, see me behind the bush. They're a wonderful set. They're like my right and left hands. I can hardly tell you how emotive I feel about them. They're cheap to maintain. Now, ivory soap does a beautiful job on them. They're cheap to maintain, and they're almost like grown in. Oh, how proud I have been of those things and of the fellow who made them for me. And one day I got carried away with a vigorous point. You know, so proud and so confident and so self-assured, carried away with a vigorous point, and the lower half of those clippers came loose and turned around in my mouth, and I almost swallowed them. I had to stop and grab and gargle. Of course, the great point of truth I was making was completely lost. People laughed like bandits for about 15 minutes. Might as well have sat down. Now, I need something like that every so often. I'd like it not to happen tonight. But every so often, most of us need some circumstance that reminds us we're not so strong. You find a fellow goes out and witnesses and two people are saved. Tomorrow he's ready to criticize Moody for his evangelistic message. I have seen it dozens of times. I found it a big temptation very easily in life. When God gives you some degree of skill or some success, it's very easy to become a self-appointed authority on it. And there are other things, too. on the opposite side. Sometimes we get beaten in the course of life, and we're greatly disadvantaged and greatly troubled, and God will bring a problem to us that's overwhelming, but it makes us look to Him. Deliverance is by a person. If you don't know the person, if you're not alive in the person, then there's no deliverance. But when you are alive and know the person, then there's often deliverance by circumstance. Great army would come up against Jerusalem. Someday, read about it again in chapters 12 and 13. Great army up against Jerusalem. It would look like the end of a nation. Every Jew would look like he was about to be cut off and killed. The deliverance would put them into a terrific panic, into such a great panic that they will weep for the Messiah. And in their weeping, his feet will come to the Mount of Olives, cleave the mount, and his people will be allowed to flee, while in an Armageddon fashion, he deals with the heathen. It'll be a dramatic thing, but it will be the circumstance that will deliver the people from themselves and from their sins. Now, I know that there are some circumstances that arise in life that you're just not terribly sure how they got there. Went down to the Pizza Hut the other night with some of my good friends, the tour leader. Of course, I wouldn't go anywhere without the tour leader of the conference. If you don't understand who the tour leader is, then you'll have to ask somebody else. I would never publicly identify persons who might not want their identification known. Now, I'm not going to make a big complaint. I'm just going to tell you what happened. Had a terrible, wretched time getting our orders. And eventually we staggered back. There was no
conference night. Don't look that way. It was an off night. Welcome went to bed at 8:30. It was an off night. Dick Andrews was back in Greensboro or someplace. It was an off night.
Now, I've wondered a lot about what that circumstance should have delivered me from. It really didn't deliver me from a big appetite. It might have delivered me from some ideas about where to go. Hard to know.
But many of the circumstances of life are teaching and delivering us. Have your little children been down on the rope swing yet? No? Oh, what a great place that rope swing is. If you walk right down the path, if you walk right to it, what a great ride you can have. You can swing out over the power wires and back. I've looked at it from four directions, down, up, and around. Back you come. But I'm going to tell you, if they get off the beaten path, they'll be in poison ivy deeper than their shoulders. And somebody will be delivered from rope swings by an itchy circumstance. That's kind of a lighthearted way to put it. But you think through the scriptures. Israel was trapped again and again in a way that they couldn't be helped. The circumstances were the way God delivered them when they called upon Him and trusted Him.
The children of Israel caught in a boat going across the Galilee were delivered both by a person when the Lord calmed the waves and by the circumstances when the raging sea was too much for them and they had to call upon Him. There is a big lesson to be learned there. So you're trying to do the work of God, trying to build up a Sunday school. Nobody wants to come. The mother says, if you'll come and dress these kids, you can have them. You get there the next day and have got a guard dog in front of the door. You're trying to build a Sunday school. Nobody wants to come. Any number of things you might want to do that are particular for the work of the Lord seem to meet only one frustration after another.
But those things often have deliverance written in them, for they compel you to cry upon the name of the Lord.
Now the sad thing is, that many of us are beaten by those circumstances and are not delivered by them. Some people occasionally drown because they don't call for help. And some people occasionally die of hunger because they don't tell anybody they're hungry. And some people have nervous breakdowns because they won't say to anybody, "Will you pray for me?" Sometimes in the force of our circumstances, we let them beat us. But if we learn to call for God and His help in the work, then there's deliverance by circumstance. I wanted to mention one other thing which is enormously important. The chapter speaks of it at great length, but speaks of it particularly in verses 13, 14, and 15. Deliverance by our obedience. Deliverance by a person, God's Son, who could care for the nation, not only saving it, but giving it guidance day by day. Deliverance by circumstance, where in our need we call upon Him and receive His strengthening and guidance, and deliverance by our obedience. In these verses, the Lord says that He will blow the trumpet and go forth, The Lord will defend, in verse 15, His people. His people will subdue the enemy and will show the praise of God through it all. In verse 13, the sons of Zion will be raised up against the sons of Greece. And the emphasis is that when God's people do what He has told them to do, they will be delivered. I don't believe in a moment in a self-help salvation. I don't believe for a moment that you can save yourself in the practical sense of some of these theoretical philosophers by making yourself better and better. If you try to work out your own salvation from sin and death, you'll be lost. You have to trust Jesus for that. But when you are born again, then the apostle says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, work out your own salvation with meekness and fear, fear and trembling, some like to read it. Work it out with trust in God, because your obedience is deliverance. We are often delivered by our obedience. And in the work of God, that's often true too. Many times, doing the right thing, what God's Word has said, is the thing that delivers us from pitfalls of the enemy and the foe. I heard a man preach a couple years ago. He preached on the strength of Joseph in Potiphar's house, and how Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife quickly and easily. Yeah, that's right, quickly and easily. He didn't have any trouble getting away from her. He just fled, and he went to prison for her. And this man who was preaching, he said, one of the reasons for Joseph's success, he said, was that Joseph was not out writing books about Potiphar's wife and looking for things to tempt him. When temptation came, he said, Joseph fled it. And God honored him in a powerful way. We read in the New Testament that we should abstain from the very appearance of evil. We learn that we ought to overcome evil with good. That every now and then you'll run into some brother or some sister who's decided to play around with it, and their lives are ruined. Sometimes they look up and say, why did God let it happen? But the emphasis should not be on why God let it happen, but why they did not deliver themselves by their own obedience. Now that's a kind of a complicated point, folks. But in doing the Lord's work, it's a big one. Deliverance is by a person whom we receive and live in. Deliverance is by the circumstances that bring us to God and bring us to bow before God's will. And deliverance is by our willing obedience as we see what He wants us to do and do it, and we're delivered thereby. One of the things I hate worse than anything else is being in a situation where I have nothing to do. I know you can always pray, but after a while you've covered the world six times. Situation I have nothing to do. And I've always thought of my mother when I was a little boy. You rarely said to mother, there's nothing to do. Because if you said it to mother, there was soon something to do. And so you discovered that by far the easiest thing was to find something to do that you were supposed to do and do it. I didn't always do it right. And I had many a broomstick broken over my head, too. But I didn't always do it right. But the easiest thing was to find something you're supposed to do and to do it. And doing that is often our deliverance. I'd like to tell you that it isn't only Satan that finds things for idle hands to do. It's your flesh and your inner mind and a lot of the rest of you too. We talked this afternoon in the afternoon Bible reading about developing people with a responsibility who will rise up and do those things that serve the work of God. And many times, I don't mind you, it's not a work to save yourself thing. It's a doing what God tells you to do because you are saved. Many of the time, our doing of things is what delivers us from various other difficulties. Now, divine deliverance is first a matter of knowing the person. Second, a matter of letting the circumstances turn you to God. And third, a matter by showing a willing obedience that delivers yourself. It is those things. And it may be much more, but it is certainly those things. And in doing the work of God, the acceptance of divine deliverance is absolutely important if it's going to be accomplished well. And it's kind of a sad note that I and some of you have often been ineffective in almost every range of life because we would not accept the divine deliverance. I watched a fellow trying to tie his shoes the other day, not far from here, about maybe 100 yards, and he was not a very big fellow. Most parents go to Buckles. If you don't teach your son how to tie his shoes, he'll never be able to tie his necktie, whatever the case is. This fellow was trying to tie his shoes. I thought he might choke himself. I said to him, do you want me to help you? He looked up. They hardly trust speakers, the little boys do. He looked up with a surly growl and advised me no.
So I watched him for a minute and offered to help again. This time he looked like he was going to cry and yell for his mother, and she'd scream child abuse and we'd have a lot of problems. So I sat down on that wall out there and watched him. Now, you can learn some things by yourself, but there are some things you can't learn, too. He certainly fell off the wall at least once, into the gravel twice, finally kicked off the shoe and went away carrying it with an ugly look on his face.
And I said to myself, how easily he could have been helped if he would have accepted the proper deliverance. I hope you can apply that to your life in the church. If we will let that wonderful person not only save us but live within us, guide us and bless us, if we will let the circumstances bring us to Him, and if we will let our willing obedience teach us how to live, our effectiveness in the Lord's work will be greatly, greatly multiplied because of our acceptance of the divine deliverance. Shall we pray? Our Father, we confess the waywardness of our own paths in the flesh, and how glad we are for a full and complete salvation in the Lord Jesus. In our hearts we know, Father, that if any part of it had been left up to us, we wouldn't have done it right. But because He did it right, we love Him and pray that His life might shine in us. May our desire for His work grow out of our worship for Him, out of the depth of our knowledge for Him. And may we learn to accept this gracious deliverance that saves and keeps and redirects all of life for us on a simple day-by-day basis that will let us walk with God and step-by-step glorify the Lord Jesus in commitment to His will and the doing of His work. In His name we pray. Amen.
Number 372 in the red book and 415 in the green book. Who is on the Lord's side and who will serve the King? A good question to ask each one of us after this wonderful message. Number 372. Shall we stand to sing just the first stanza?